We finished up last Sunday the nature of the atonement, and I said that left us with one last question, namely the extent of the atonement, the extent of the atonement. What is that all about? What are we talking about when we talk about the extent of the atonement? There's a few different ways you could form the question. Very simply, it's the question, for whom did Jesus die? But there's another way you could phrase it. You can ask, for whom did Jesus offer atonement? Getting more specific, because we've been talking about the atonement, what the atonement means. And now, for whom did he offer this atonement? Okay? Another way of putting it, whom did Jesus intend to save by his atonement? Okay? Getting at the intentionality of the work of Christ. And then asking the question, did he accomplish what he intended to do? Now let me just say at the outset of this that evangelical Christians differ on this question. Two Christians could agree on all of the preceding material that we've just covered about the atonement, about its nature and, about the heart of the gospel. And then they can differ on how to answer the question, for whom did Jesus die? I believe the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement, what we talked about the heart of the nature of the atonement, I think that is a gospel issue. I think if you knowingly understand what that says and continually reject that, I think that is rejecting the heart of the gospel. I don't think that's something that we want to be okay disagreeing on. But on this one, I think Bible-believing Christians can disagree and still be together in Christ. Is that okay? Fair disclaimer here. So if you hear something in this presentation that you don't agree with on the atonement, it's not heresy, okay? And if you come away from this and you don't agree on this, we're not going to call you a heretic either, okay? We're Christians on this. We have freedom to disagree. But that said, I believe with all my heart what the Reformed faith teaches about the extent of the atonement. And what I want to try to do is just show you why we as a church teach that Christ's atonement was what we're going to call definite or particular. Some people call it limited. I don't like that term as much, but we'll come to that. So I just want to argue for that a particular view of this and show how I think only this view is consistent with everything we've just seen for the past few weeks. If everything we've seen for the past few weeks about the nature of the atonement is true, all of that preceding material was right, I think it demands the view that I want to give to you this morning. So what are the views? Broadly speaking, there are two views. Okay, now within the two views, there's plenty of nuancing that will go on. But I think fundamentally it's going to come back to these two views. What we would call unlimited or universal atonement, or sometimes called general atonement. This is what's called the Arminian view. You may have heard the term Arminianism and Calvinism. It's the non-reformed view. And it essentially says that Christ died for the elect, that is people who, when all said and done, will be in heaven, and the non-elect, the people who, when it's all said and done, won't be in heaven, they'll be in hell. Okay? Both groups, Jesus died for both, for everyone without exception, and he died for them with the intention of making their salvation possible. Okay? That's view number one. Over against that is what's called the limited atonement view, or definite atonement, or particular atonement, or particular redemption, as it's often called. This would be the Calvinistic view. This is the Reformed view. This is the view we hold to doctrinally as a church. And it says that Christ died only for the elect, only for believers who will one day be in heaven. And he did so with the intention of making their salvation certain. Okay? That's a big difference in the views, right? The first view was making salvation possible. The second view was making it certain. And you can see that there's a difference in the extent or the scope of the atonement. This one is for the elect and the non-elect. This one is for the elect only. Okay? Now, historically, the term limited and unlimited atonement have been used in this discussion. I don't like that at all. I mean, it fits well in our tulip, you know, the tulip. But it's just not a helpful term. I mean, at best, it implies a wrong view. Because really, both of these views limit the atonement. Both views. If you're an evangelical, Bible-believing Christian, and you don't believe in universalism, that everybody goes to heaven, you have to limit the atonement in some way. The Reformed view limits the scope or the extent of the atonement. Okay? But the non-Reformed view, it limits the efficacy. It limits the power of the atonement. So everybody limits it to some degree or another. So I don't think it's that helpful. So is there another word that begins with L that we could replace it with? You have to think about that while you're home and you have nothing to do. So I want to give you some reasons why I think the limited or the definite, I prefer particular atonement, and why I think this view is biblical and is the only one that is consistent with everything else that we've seen so far about the nature of the atonement. So I want to present you some reasons for thinking that, okay, for you to think through. And then I want to just try to respond to some of the common arguments on the other side. Why do people hold this view over against this view? And just try to give a brief response. I mean, we've got 20 minutes maybe. So it's an overview. We'll go as deep as we can, but this is not exhaustive. Okay, so let me try to introduce you to this. So yeah, that's wrong. That should be limited, definite or particular atonement. So that's wrong. Cross that out if you're taking notes. This is the other view. So here's a definition from a couple of guys who've written a good book on Calvinism. They say Christ's redeeming work was intended to save the elect only and actually secured salvation for them. His death was a substitutionary endurance of the penalty of sin in the place of certain specified sinners. It's not just a nameless group, it's specific in its intent. In addition to putting away the sins of his people, Christ's redemption, look at this, secured everything necessary for their salvation, including faith, which unites them to him. The gift of faith is infallibly applied by the Spirit to all for whom Christ died, thereby guaranteeing their salvation. That's a summary definition of what we're presenting here that's called particular or definite atonement. Okay? Let's try to work through that a little bit. There we go, that's right. So let's look at the intention of the atonement. I just want to throw some verses up and just observe what these tell us about what God in Christ intended to do by the atonement. What was his intention? Okay? Matthew 1:21. Jesus gets the name Jesus for he will save his people from their sins. Not will make his people savable, but he will save them. Okay? 1 Timothy 1:15. We've memorized this. Christ Jesus came into the world to make salvation possible. No. He came into the world with the purpose of, the intent, to save sinners. Okay? Or, Luke 19:10, we've also memorized this one. Son of Man came to do what? To seek and to save the lost. This is his intention. This is his purpose. This is what he's come to do. The question we have to ask is, did he accomplish what he intended? Right? So I'm arguing that his intention wasn't to create the possibility of salvation. I'm arguing that the Bible teaches positively he actually intended to save sinners when he came in. Okay? So the question is, did he accomplish what he intended? All right? Let's talk about the efficacy of the atonement. That is, the atonement is inherently powerful and efficient to accomplish its intended goals. Okay? It is limitless with respect to its power and its efficacy. That's what we're arguing on this view. Just go back through what we saw about the nature of the atonement. Okay? All of those things that we spent weeks on. Okay? The Bible says so clearly that Christ's atonement expiated sins. It took sins away. Christ's atonement propitiated God's wrath against sinners. It turned it away and removed it and satisfied it. It accomplished that. It accomplished reconciliation. We were reconciled at the cross. It accomplished redemption. Christ redeemed us, past tense, from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. At the cross, he became a curse for us and at that point redeemed us, accomplished redemption. So all of these passages speak of him accomplishing it. When he said, "It is finished," I think he was just putting a big exclamation point on all of this that was done. So if we don't limit the extent or the scope of the atonement, we either have to come to the position called universalism, which says every human being ever created, without exception, is expiated, propitiated, redeemed, reconciled, because Jesus accomplished it. If we don't limit the scope, I think we're forced into the position of what we call universalism, and that is clearly unbiblical. We'll get to universalism, I'm sure, when we come to the doctrine of hell, but just, you need to understand, not everybody goes to heaven. Okay? So we either, if we don't limit the atonement, we either come to that, or we have this awkward double jeopardy situation with God, which I think is unjust. If Jesus fully paid for the sins of the non-elect, and if they end up in hell paying for their own sins, do you see how that's a double payment? I don't think that's just, and I don't think there's any warrant in Scripture for that. We have to ask the question, if the non-elect do end up paying for their own sins forever in hell, what was Jesus doing? I mean, was he aiming to keep them from hell and he didn't accomplish what he intended to do? So that's where we try to put the Bible together. There's so much clarity and unity amongst Christians on all the preceding material about the nature of the atonement. But then when we come to the consistent application of our views, that's where we begin to differ. And we're just trying to be consistent on this. We want to say, if all of the preceding is true, what does that leave us with? What are we taught in Scripture about those for whom he did it? Okay? So do you see where the line of thinking is moving here? You tracking? You following? Okay? So let's look then at the benefits of the atonement. What did Jesus purchase for those for whom he died? Okay, and just one text on this. There's a bunch of texts we can look at. But grab your Bible and turn with me to Romans 8. What I'm looking for, or I want you to look for, in Romans 8 is the inseparable connection between God giving Christ as an atonement and everything he gives along with it. Put it another way, I want you to see how Jesus' atonement purchases everything that goes along with salvation. Okay? Let's try to track it. This is a familiar text, I know, to many of us. For those who love God and who are called according to His purpose, God works all things together for good. For those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. And then we get this, what's called the golden chain of redemption. Okay, notice that there's not a break in this chain. Those whom He foreknew, He predestined. Those whom He predestined, He called. Those whom He called, He justified. Those whom He justified, He glorified. That's heaven. Okay? If you begin here with being foreknown by God, you're gonna end up here being glorified in heaven. Okay? But now, let's observe how Christ's life, death, and resurrection is at the very center of all of this. Verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God's for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, this is the atonement, but gave Him up for us all. There's a universal all. We'll come back to that in a few minutes. But gave Him up for us all. How will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Look at the context and what is the all things referring to? What's He give us when He gives us Jesus? What do we get from the death of Christ? Well, wouldn't it be everything He just mentioned? All things. Everything. Justification. Effectual calling. Glorification. Do you want to back it up far enough? A new heavens and a new earth. The promise that nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. In His atoning work for His people, He purchased everything that they need to be saved. Jesus died so that you would have faith. Your personal faith in Jesus Christ is a blood-bought gift from Jesus. So if He purchased your regeneration, your justification, your sanctification, your glory, if He purchased all of that, then in time He's going to apply it to you. Because He bought it for you. It's yours. We'll say, well, I have to receive it by faith. No, the faith is what He bought for you. He's going to give that faith to you because He died for you. So do you see now what I'm talking about? The benefits of the atonement? The atonement purchased everything necessary to go to heaven. Many people will come back and will want to limit the atonement by saying, well, He did all this, but it only becomes yours if you believe. And if you don't believe, then it just passes you by. You don't get it. Jesus died so that you would believe. That's the point. Does that make sense? Okay. It's a package deal. That's what we're saying. And there's plenty of passages in Scripture that show the atonement is definite. I'll just give you a few here. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Okay, that's definite. That's particular. Or John 10, Jesus says twice, I lay down my life for the sheep, referring to believers. Or John 15, He lays down His life for His friends. Revelation 5:19, where that wonderful heavenly song in the new heavens and new earth, we're singing praise to Jesus, and the song goes, worthy are You. And it goes on to say, You were slain, and by Your blood, by the atonement, You ransomed, accomplished, okay, ransomed people for God from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. It doesn't say He ransomed every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. Every single person in every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. He says He redeemed people from those groups. That is both at the same time universal and particular or definite. Because it's universal. It's every tribe. It's every tongue. It's every nation. I mean, it's going to be an awesome experience when we get to heaven and we're worshiping beside people from all different walks of life. right? It's not just one particular group. God is the God who saves the world. But he's saving people from those. It's definite. Out of the whole group of one nation, he says, this one, this one, this one, this one. And it's at the end, it's more numerable than the stars. It's not a little fraction, okay, of humanity. It's, you can't count them. Stars in the sky, sand on the seashore. That's how many there's going to be. Now, there's one more text I want to look at along this line. But first, how does the non-reformed view respond to this? Okay? Look at all these definite passages. What would a person who doesn't hold this view say in response to that? What do you think they would say? If you were looking up at this, maybe you don't hold this view. I mean, what are you thinking when you see this?
Scriptural replies or just their emotional
opinions? No, not the emotional. I mean,
well, God's not wrong that any should perish, but they're also
conquered. So there's texts like that. What do we do with these other texts out there? But in terms of these specific, definite texts, what was it?
I didn't hear that. What did we say that you said?
2 Peter 3:9, God's not willing that any should perish. What do we do with texts like that? We'll come back to that in a second. But in particular on these passages like this, here's what they'll say. Yes, these are definite passages, okay? They're particular. But of course, if Christ died for everybody without exception, then that would include the sheep, the friends, the church, and so forth. They would just include everybody else as well. You see the point? That's a very common objection to these passages. These passages, while definite, they would say, are not exclusive. It doesn't say, Christ loved the church and gave himself up only for her. You see? That's what they would point to in response to this. Well, what would I say in response to that? Okay. I think that's a fairly superficial response, though. Because, you know, turn to John 10. Turn with me to John 10. It seems to me that the intention of the text is to limit the extent, to be exclusive. If the text intends to be exclusive, then there's an only here. Okay? That's the point. So look at John 10. Beginning in verse 14, Jesus is one of the I am sayings. I am the good shepherd. I know my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. That's definite. But then he says, I have other sheep. Right? That's even more exclusive because he's not saying I have other goats and sheep that I know. I know all the people in the whole world and I lay down my life for all of them. There's other sheep. That is, there's other believers that are yet to come. So he's limiting the scope here. This is exclusive. And look, when he dies for them, when he lays down his life, they hear him. He brings them in. They listen to his voice. They become one with the shepherd. That's his work for them. Now drop down to verse 24. This was very offensive to the Jews gather around him. And they said, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, just tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them, I told you and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But look at verse 26 now. But you don't believe. Why? What's the reason Jesus gives in this text? Because not of my sheep. You're not part of my flock. The reason that you are rejecting me is because you're not mine. If you were part of my sheep, you'd be believing in me. You'd be coming to me. I'd be laying down my life for you. But you're not. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. I give them eternal life, not you. That's the point. And nobody takes them out of my hand. They'll never perish. They're not going to perish because they're in my hand. They're in my Father's hand. My Father and I are one. Are we really to understand the point of Jesus in this passage to be, look, I lay down my life for the sheep who believe in me. You're not my sheep. That's why you don't believe in me. But look, I lay down my life for the goats too. All right? That doesn't fit.
But what about verse 16? So go back to 15. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. But But then the next one, and I have other sheep that are not of the fold, but he says I must bring them also.
Right.
So eventually, even though they aren't elect, they will be? Or
well, there's sheep and goats, believers, people who eventually become believers, and those who never believe. The goats are those who never believe. The sheep are those who eventually will believe. You and me and everybody who has believed post-first century apostolic age, we're the sheep. Everybody post-apostolic age who hasn't believed, they would be goats. Does that make sense? So he's referring to future believers, the elect that haven't been born yet. And aren't we thankful for verse 16? Because if we didn't have verse 16, none of us would be saved. Because he had people that he's elected throughout human history, and he's done so for all time. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to go get them too. But the point there is to say to his opponents who are rejecting him and would ultimately nail him to a cross, he's saying, you don't believe because you're not part of that group that the Father's given to me to save. Is that, I think that's what he means by sheep there. Because otherwise, if everybody was sheep, they would have eternal life. They'd be following him. They'd be believing in him. But they don't. Okay.
Verse 16 sounds like a future tense. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice like in the future.
Yeah, I think it's referring to all believers who are going to come to Jesus. I think the immediate sheep would be his those who have trusted in him there on the scene. But those aren't, that's not the extent of believers throughout human history. There's a lot more people that were going to be born. There's going to be second century Christians and third century Christians and fourth century Christians and on down the line until Jesus comes back. And that's us. We're in that verse. We're the sheep if we've trusted in Christ. But he's being exclusive here. The whole point of the passage is to say, these are mine, these aren't, this is what I do for mine, this is what I'm not doing for you. And to prove it, you set yourself in that group by rejecting me. And it's amazing that Jesus, he still extends the offer of the gospel to them. And they prove themselves to be not of his sheep because they reject the offer. Okay? So I think the intent of the passage is to put a great big only here. I think we don't do justice. I think we trivialize passages like this if we say, yeah, but he dies for everybody else too. So do you see how we're trying to be faithful to the text as we go through this? Yeah.
Maybe you're going to John 6, 37 through 39. Is that?
I don't have that, but that would be a good parallel passage to refer to.
Because I do think that gets when I struggled with limited atonement, that was the one that just drove it home there. It was, when Christ says that he will lose none who've been given to him.
Yeah. In John 6, Jesus says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and I will raise them up at the last day. So there's an infallible certainty that everybody the Father gives to the Son. What an Arminian would say in response to that is, again, yeah, he gives the elect to the Son, but he still dies for the non-elect. I think there are other doctrines I think that are really helpful for John 6. The reason I focused on 10 is because he specifies the intent of the atonement here. And read John 6 and see if you come away with a different conclusion than this. I don't think you will. I think it'll strengthen what this brings us to. Okay, let me get one more passage because time's flying by. Hebrews 2. We are told that Jesus, as our high priest, makes propitiation for the sins of the people. He specifies those for whom he, as high priest, makes propitiation. It's not for everybody without exception. It's for the people. Now, I want to make a point about this. Presbyterians, we use that word covenantal a lot, don't we? Right? We're going to have a covenant potluck. You know, we got a covenant Sunday school class. You know, we're going to go to the covenant worship center. You know what? But we may overuse it, but the Bible certainly is a covenantal book. Jesus' atonement was covenantal. It was essentially covenantal. Now, let's go back to the Old Testament. Okay, read Hebrews. Okay, it's very covenantal. He's a mediator of a new and better covenant. His is the blood of the covenant. When we take communion, this cup is the what? What in my blood? What? The new covenant. It's covenantal. His atonement is a covenantal atonement. Go back to the Old Testament on the Day of Atonement. High priest, okay, fulfilled in Jesus, offers atonement for who? Is it universal and unlimited, or is it specified and definite? Yeah, it's just for who? The covenant community, the people that are members of the covenant. He's not offering atonement for the Moabites and the Amorites and the Philistines and all of the pagan nations round about them that aren't part of the covenant people. He's only offering atonement for the people of the covenant. Jesus comes and says, I'm the new high priest. I'm the fulfillment of all this. I'm the sacrifice. I'm all of it. And I've come to make propitiation for the sins of my covenant people. I think if we don't limit the extent of the atonement, we're forced to say that everybody is part of the new covenant. And when you get to the benefits of the covenant, they were all going to know me from the least of them to the greatest. They're going to have forgiveness of sins. This is salvation. The only way we can escape universalism is if we say not everybody's part of his new covenant church. Okay? Because it's covenantal, it's essentially and inherently definite and specific. Okay? I'm going to stop here, because if I try to keep going, I wanted to get through this today, but we'll come back next week. So just take this in. I want you just to think about this for a minute, and I'm sure there are texts that you're thinking about right now, and you're going, what about this? What about this text? Okay? Think about those passages. Bring them next Sunday. We'll talk about them. Because I want to try to give a fair presentation of the other side, what they would respond to. But let me just encourage you to do this. Don't just think of, well, what about, there's another text out here that contradicts that. You have to deal with the arguments here. Okay? There may be some mystery here. That happens. Sometimes we just don't know how to interpret a text the right way. It doesn't mean that it's contradictory. Just encourage you to think through what we've seen here and, you know, is that right? Is that biblical? How would you respond to the argument presented here from the atonements? And it's limited scope. Does that make sense? But bring some of those texts, because I think actually the next slide here. Yeah. So there you go. Universal, and there's some apostasy passages. We'll talk about those. I want to give you just a representative sample of some of these next Sunday, and we'll talk about them, and I'll try to show you how we would understand those passages and see how they fit together. So we'll save that till next week.